So I've got this friend. I'll call him John. John's first exposure to the whole concept of hell was when he was watching a Tom and Jerry cartoon when he was younger. And what was intended to be this humorous cartoon all of a sudden turned into this hellacious nightmare when Tom did something bad to Jerry and was thrown into hell as a result. And later, John was at his church and he was talking with an older man about what he'd seen. And the older man looked at John and said, "John, you don't want to go to hell, do you?" John said, "No." And so the man looked back at him and said, "Okay, pray this prayer after me. Dear Jesus." John kind of paused. There's some awkward silence, and then he realized he was supposed to say exactly what the man had said. So he said, "Dear Jesus." And the man continued, "I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I ask you to come into my heart and save me." And then when they were finished, the man looked at John and said, "Son, now you can know that you are saved from your sins, and you don't ever have to worry about hell again." Is that true? Is this really what it means to become a disciple of Jesus? Is this really what it means to follow him? You look back at the first disciples in the Bible, and when Jesus came up to them and said, "Follow me," that was not an invitation to pray a prayer. That was a summons for these men to lose their lives. But somewhere along the way, 2,000 years later, amid varying cultural tides and popular church trends, we have virtually missed that call. With good intentions, with sincere desires to reach as many people as possible for Jesus, we've taken challenging words from Christ and turned them into trite phrases in the church. And in the process, we've drained the lifeblood out of Christianity and replaced it with a watered-down version of the gospel that is so palatable, it's not even real anymore. And the consequences are catastrophic. Scores of men, women, and children culturally identify themselves as Christians today who biblically are not followers of Christ. Is that possible? Absolutely it is. In fact, according to Jesus, it's probable. He said at the end of his most famous sermon, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Those are some of the most frightening words in all of the Bible. As a pastor, I stay awake some nights haunted by the thought that many people who are sitting in church on Sunday will be shocked to stand before Jesus one day and hear him say to them, "I never knew you. Away from me." We desperately need to take a look at our lives and our churches and ask the question, are we really, biblically, personally following Jesus? Eternity is dependent on how we answer that question.
So good morning and welcome to The Bridge. Welcome to week number 45. That's right, 45 in our series entitled Miraculous Metamorphosis. And no doubt some of you might say, is this the 45th week in a row that we are focusing on discipleship? And I say to you, oh yes, it is. And we are only scratching the surface of what could be. And that clip from David Platt coming out of his book called Follow Me is a great example of why. Let me ask you, per that opening clip, is it important that we clarify what it means to follow Jesus? Is this something that is worthy of the effort, whatever it may require, to get to the point of understanding what does it really mean to follow Jesus? Let me ask it to you this way, and you'll see this morning that I'm coming for your heart, and I'm going to share with you a message that I pray is both caught and taught. Let me ask you this, in the question of, do we really understand what it means to follow me? Do you see the inherent confusion in that question? Do you see personally in your life, not perhaps in your own heart, although that may be, but do you see in the spheres of influence that you have in your life, in your circles of relationship, do you see where there is confusion at the core of the question? What does it really mean to follow Jesus? Let me ask you this. Do you see what I would call the corruption, the curse, really, behind the confusion that many have in not really understanding what it means to follow Christ? So, do you see the confusion in your world? Do you see the theological corruption, the curse at the core of that problem? And now here's perhaps the greatest, and I hope the most encouraging and inspirational question of all. Do you see yourself as a part of the cure to that curse and that confusion? Do you understand yourself, Christian, to be a part of the cure that comes out of the curse and the corruption that leads to confusion around what it really means to be one who follows Christ? I pray that you do. And my prayer is that in our time this morning, you'll not only come to see that confusion, but you'll come to understand the corruption. And perhaps for the first time in your life, you'll embrace to call to be a part of the cure. That's my heart's desire. You know why? Because as you'll see today, that's the Lord's heart. That's the Lord's desire. Now, let me show this to you in another video clip. And I want to preface the clip by telling you, I'd like you to try to find the confusion in this clip. Try to find the confusion, and let me dare say, with all due respect, I doubt many, if any, will find it. Look for the confusion. See if you can't find the corruption behind the confusion. Watch this, and I pray that each one of us in the next few minutes will embrace the gift that it is to be a part of the cure. Watch this. Look for the confusion.
In the beginning, God created man in his own image. He walked with man in the cool of Eden, but sin interrupted that union. So God created the missionary. God said, "I need someone willing to say no to the status quo, no to the dream of wealth, leave their families to fly to a distant land, and learn a language they have never heard, ride in cramped buses on backs of camels, someone who would sleep anywhere, eat anything, bear the heat, and fight the freeze with a smile on their face, just to take the gospel to a people not their own." So God created the missionary. God said, "Because the harvest is plentiful, I need someone ready to sow the seed, to plow the ground, water the seed, and reap the harvest which is ripe. Someone to go and train, to multiply the crops, and to answer the call and pay the price." So God created the missionary. God said, "I need someone who is a radical servant of all, taking the lowliest job, washing the feet of the poor, caring for the sick, and cleaning their wounds. I need someone to visit the prisoner, care for the widow and the orphan, to sit in the dust with a child and tell them that they are loved." So God made a missionary. God said he needed someone who would believe that blind eyes could see and lame feet could walk and that the dead could live again. Someone who would pray long hours and intercede through the night with wordless groans of petition so that one soul might be saved. God said, "I need someone honest and brave, full of grace, mercy, and compassion, free from fear and passivity, walking in true identity. Someone burning with love and girded with truth. Someone who radiantly reflects God's glory. So God made a missionary. God said, I need someone who would say yes before they were asked. Someone who would go to distant islands, barren deserts, inner cities, closed nations, next door neighbors, and prestigious universities to reach the unreached. Who would hike any mountain and endure any obstacle? Because how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will they preach unless they are sent? So God made the missionary.
So let me ask you, did you find the confusion? It's a beautiful video. And everything that was said is more than accurate, and it's beautiful. Its application, unquestionable. Where's the confusion? What's the corruption behind the confusion? That man with good intentions is doing his best to wake up the believing world, to go and be the believers that Christ died that we could live to be. Amen? Here's the confusion. Everything that he said was correct except for his assessment. Christ did not build the missionary. Christ built the church. We are the answer to those needs, friends. We are. The church is the answer. We are plan A, and there is no plan B. The only reason why there are missionaries being segregated out and identified is because the church is not standing up and being who we have been called and created to be. It's John Piper who has said, the reason why we have missions is because we don't have worship. For where and when the church will be the church and worship our King, we will live on mission. This is our job. This is our responsibility. This is our privilege. Our privilege to be the global answer to this dark and dying world. Now, again, this is our 45th week in a row focusing on discipleship. How could that be? Well, I want you to know that the call on our lives and the Word of God and the distinctives that He has in His Word could keep us going endlessly. But let me just show you what I pray will bless you. Because no doubt for many, it's like enough already with this discipleship. Can we move on? And the answer is no. And here's why. Because at the core of who you are, Christian, at the core of your defining DNA is a call to disciple, to fill the world with the glory of God. That's who we are. Now, you can do different things, but I pray that you will see today, if you have not seen and embraced in the past, that this is not this particular preacher's passion. Well, it is, but it's not exclusively mine. It's not the way this church sees ministry. It's not even to make sure that people don't go to hell. And it's certainly not to make sure that you or anybody else will go to heaven. This is the grand design of Almighty God, of Creator Christ, Crucified Christ, Commissioner Christ. And I pray today that you will see this. I want to show you another piece that is designed to tenderize your heart to the understanding from God's Word that filling the world with His glory is at the very core of why He created us. This is not a post sin cleanup. This is at the very core of why we were created. And again, I pray that for some of you, today will be a day that calibrates you. That it'll be one of those, oh, I can't believe I never saw that. I've heard this guy, Jeff, he's like, he just keeps beating that drum. Today, I pray, you hear the Lord's drum. Today, I pray that you hear Almighty God speak into your heart. You see, it is God's grand design that we fill the world with his glory. I want you to watch this and get a quick biblical overview of how this ties in. And I'm going to share with you Acts 1:8 yet again today as our text. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. Those are Christ's last words. Let me connect it to some of God's first words. And maybe, just maybe, today everything will change. Watch this, and then we'll pick up.
The Bible is an incredible text made up of 66 different books written by more than 40 authors over a span of 1,000 years. It is not just a compilation of a bunch of different stories, or a self-help manual, or even a devotional book. It is one cohesive story from Genesis to Revelation, the story of God's glory. Let's take a look at his story. In the beginning, God created everything for himself and his glory. At the pinnacle of that creation, he made man so that God could share himself with others. We were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the glory of God. But man decided that God couldn't be trusted, that he was holding something back from us. We decided to live for ourselves instead of for God, and this filled the earth with sin and selfishness. The generations of man had soon gone so far off track, in fact, that God flooded the entire earth and started over with a man named Noah. When Noah stepped off the ark, God told him the same words he had told Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Once again, however, humanity looked to give itself honor instead of God. Because they all shared the same language, it was easy to communicate and cooperate, so they made a plan. At a place called Babel, they would build a tower up to the heavens, and in doing so, make a name for themselves. They labored to build their own kingdom rather than obey God's command. They had made the same mistake as each of the generations before them. Since mankind had ignored his message to spread his name and his glory throughout the earth, God took matters into his own hands. He scrambled the languages of the people so they could no longer communicate easily with each other. In that moment, God had formed the many different tribes and peoples of the world. So the different people groups spread to the north, the south, the east, and the west. Out of those nations, God chose a man named Abraham and made a covenant with him. God told Abraham that he would bless him and all his descendants, turning them into a great nation that would bless all the other nations. God eventually called this nation Israel, and he began to demonstrate his glory through them in many ways. He gave them a set of laws to live by so that they could live separate and holy lives from all the other nations. In doing so, they would become his royal priests, mediating between God and man. By living out his commands in the sight of the nations, Israel would encourage people to love God and love others. God also gave Israel a special geographical place on the earth, strategically located in the middle of all other nations. It was in this promised land that Israel would be a light to all nations, showing them the path to God even in the darkness of the world. Sometimes Israel would live out this calling well, understanding God's desire to bless all of the peoples of the earth through them. Other times, though, Israel would fall into the same trap that humanity had again and again, glorifying itself rather than glorifying God. When Israel got off track, God intervened. Sometimes he raised up prophets to remind them of their mandate to bless the nations with the blessings he had given them. Other times he would discipline his people by allowing them to be taken captive by other nations. Regardless, God used Israel, even in their disobedience, to make his name great throughout the earth. But all of this was just the beginning of what God had in store. In all of its ups and downs, Israel grew hungry for a promised Messiah king who would establish an everlasting kingdom that would never be defeated. That, of course, leads us to Jesus. God sent his son Jesus to earth for 33 years to dramatically demonstrate the Father's love for both Jew and Gentile alike. Yes, he was from King David's bloodline, but his genealogy had both Jews and Gentiles in it. His first worshipers were the wise men, Gentiles from the east. Angels proclaimed that his salvation would be for all peoples. Even his baby dedication identified him as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Time and time again, Christ reminded his disciples, who considered themselves God's favorite, that God's plan from the beginning was to bless all peoples. His life modeled this message perfectly. He became angry when the temple wasn't being used as a house of prayer for all nations. He told parables about the kingdom of God being a kingdom for all people groups. And he preached good news to Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, educated, and uneducated alike. Jesus served Canaanites, Samaritans, Romans, and Greeks. He was and is a true Messiah for all nations. He lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and rose again with a perfect resurrection. Then he commanded us to go make disciples of all nations, the perfect words to sum up his ministry. He told us that this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all of the ethnic groups, and then the end would come. We saw the beginnings of this when the Holy Spirit filled the disciples at Pentecost and told the wonders of God in all the different languages of the world. We saw it continued when Christ called Paul and other apostles to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It continues even now. We are waiting for the end that we see in Revelation, when the Lamb of God, Jesus, has purchased with his blood people from every nation. Those people will form a multitude that no one can count, from every tribe, tongue, and people group, worshiping and saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's the story of the Bible, a single cohesive story from cover to cover. God's story, the story of his glory among all the nations. But it can't come to fruition until all nations have heard. He invites you into that story. He invites you into that mission. What part will you play?
So friends, I ask you, I can speak on behalf of our church, but I can't speak on behalf of each individual Christian. The question is, what part will you play? And here's where the confusion comes in. This is where the danger really creeps into the church, is when people have been led to believe and accept the corrupt idea that, well, the church is about here and the missionaries are about there. That the church is about right here and the missionaries are about out there. No, the church is about the nations all the way back home to the neighborhoods. And from the neighborhoods all the way out to the nations. This is God's idea. And my prayer is that today, perhaps for the first time, you may see, as we take a little bit of a closer look at what we know as the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11, that you and I will see that the Great Commission, the commitment to making disciples who make disciples who make disciples, is not just what this church seems to be all about, but that you and I will see that this is what Christ is all about, that this is what Creator God has been all about, that we will see in a message that I have entitled Reverse the Curse, that the Great Commission, the making of disciples, it is the answer to the curse that is crippling all of humanity. Let me show it to you in three ways, I pray. As we first look at what is needed to expel the confusion, then to expose the corruption, and ultimately to explain the cure. That you and I will look at God's divine design, we'll put the light on the devil's deception, and then we'll take a quick look at the disciples' DNA as we look at this three-step solution to the curse. Now, if we're going to do this, let me build on that little video, which, by the way, is packed with quality information. You would do well to go back and take notes and watch that again. look up the scriptures. But let me just ask you up front, when do you think the Bible first begins with the principle of the Great Commission? If you were to look in the Bible, let me ask you both ways. Where does the Bible begin and end on what you and I would know as discipleship, the commitment to go and fill the world with the glory of God by finding and growing more glorifiers? Where do you think it begins and where do you think it ends in the Bible? Because I'm going to show you, it goes cover to cover and it doesn't stop. This is God's design all the way through. It's not the bridge. I've heard, oh, your pastor is one of those Great Commission pastors. Oh, your church is one of those church. No, we're not one of those. We're his, period. I'll tell you this, it ends with the last word of the Bible, amen. We're discipled right through the scriptures. Do you know that it begins in Genesis 1:28? I want you to think about this. Before sin, on the sixth day of creation, when everything is good, very good, the Lord says to Adam, go, be fruitful, and multiply and fill the earth. Well, what's that mean? You'll see before we're done. We're going to define follow, we're going to define fruitful, and we're going to define faithful. But it's God's design. This is the divine design. Go be fruitful. Go bring the glory of God throughout the world. That is parallel to modern day discipleship. That's parallel to the Great Commission. Go and fill the world with the glory of God. Now it happens again because, as you know, we blow it, right? We're pushed out of the garden because sin has come, corruption has gotten in, like we talked about. Things get so bad, as you saw in the video, the Lord says, I've got to purge this place. Takes everybody but eight out with the great flood. Do you know what he says to Noah when Noah gets off the ark? Exact same words. Go, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That's our call. That's the design of God. You see, unless and until you and I understand that this is not a program, that this is not a church's personality, this is the very power of God being poured out through his people, because this is the purpose for which he created all things, not just you and me, but it's to fill the world with his glory through the pinnacle of his creation, his people. Now, there's a problem. If we can be so simple and clear as to recognize, here's how you expel the confusion, you show God's truth, his divine design. Well, then we need to also expose the deception of the devil. We need to bring this to light. And so I just want you to see that there are five components of the war against this worshipful walk of God. Now, first and foremost, you and I will see this in the devil himself. There is a devil, and his devilish minions exist. They're at the heart of spiritual warfare that you and I live in the context of every day. Say, oh, Pastor Jeff, you got to go there again. Absolutely. Because we live there, and there's a battle for the glory of God. And if you don't accept the reality of the devil and the devil's minions, then you are going to fall prey to them over and over and over again. Now, secondly, if we accept the reality of a devil and the devil's minions, then the next question is, well, what do they do? How does this corruption create the confusion for which we've been called to be a cure? Well, let me just tell you, there are a couple of really key weapons that the enemy of your soul has. The first one is doubt. Now, you might think, well, I was expecting something a little more dramatic. Well, let me tell you, doubt does the dirty work. Doubt is plenty. Doubt will get in and start to create a wedge. It's like the pinhole in the submarine. Oh, it doesn't do its devastation right away. It's just a matter of time. In fact, it's the devil's first recorded words in the Bible. Did God really say? Did God really say that this is about filling the world with his glory? Did God really say that you're accountable to be? Come on. I think his grace is bigger than that. Come on, he doesn't really mean it. I mean, it's just one bite of a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? Doubt. How about distortion? Taking a seed of truth and growing weeds of lies. Amen. Distortion happens all the time. How about distraction? What? I'm sorry, what was that? Where'd you go? My friend Michael. Squirrel. Ooh, that's a nice shiny thing. The devil will use just about anything to pull you away. He'll also use division. Division. And this is where I want to take a closer look at the Tower of Babel with you, quickly, but sincerely, and I pray impactfully. You see, it was God's design. He told Adam, he told Noah, go be fruitful. Gather together so that you can scatter, right? So that you can go be fruitful and fill the earth. Do you know what happens in Genesis chapter 11? We see what you and I know as the account of the Tower of Babel. And this is where I was saying earlier, no doubt you've looked at this many, many times. I wonder if you've ever seen this. Watch the curse for which you, church, have been called to be a part of the cure. Most people look at this and they say, okay, yeah, I know that's when the Lord, he gave all the languages and he scattered them. Where's the curse, Pastor Jeff? Well, he scattered them, right? No, that's not the curse. That's the cure. That's been the plan from day one. Go out and be fruitful and fill the earth. The curse comes in the confusion. You see, they had one voice, one language. Everything was going smoothly, and if they had obeyed, they'd have gone out and filled the earth with one language, one culture, if you will, one ethnicity, one gathering spread over the world to bring glory to God. But they didn't. No sooner had the flood come and cleansed, it wasn't long before there we were, right back at it again. Right? We didn't obey in the garden, so we're out of the garden. We didn't obey right after the flood, so instead we come and we're going to now disobey the Lord blatantly. And watch this. In verse 4 of Genesis 11, you and I will find the sin of our day. Hear me. All the way back to Genesis chapter 11, you will see the same curse that you and I are plagued with today in our culture. The curse for which the Great Commission is Christ's cure. For which the church has been born to carry around the world, to go make disciples of all nations, that you will be my witnesses locally, regionally, globally. As the Father has sent me, I now send you. No geographic walls, no cultural barriers. Let me show you what I mean. Here's Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Come, they now say, having been told to go and be fruitful and fill the earth, they say instead, come, let us build ourselves. Come, let us build ourselves a city. Come, let us build ourselves a city, and come, let us build ourselves a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. So, go, be fruitful. No, we'll stay. Go be fruitful for me. No, we'll stay for us. We'll build a city. We'll build a tower. We'll build a name for ourselves. A city is a sanctuary defined by its walls, not its worship. It's a place of protectionism, of self-worship, of self-preservation. It's all about us. And we're going to be good enough at it that we can build a tower all the way up to heaven. And boy, won't that make a name for ourselves. It's all about us. Go and make a name for the God of glory. Go fill the world with his glory. No, we're going to stay right here, build tall walls, focus inward, and make it all about us. And in case there's any question, look at the last part of the verse. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Why are we going to do this? Because the last thing in the world we want to do is what God told us to do. The last thing in the world we want to do is go make disciples of all nations. We want to camp right here and make it all about us. Friends, when we're against flat out, sold out, all in, yes, Lord, send me, Great Commission, disciples making disciples making disciples, we're not going against some local church. Oh, we may be, but we're going against Almighty God. We're going against his very design. You see, the Great Commission, the call to go make disciples, this is the cure to the curse that has broken the very design of our divine and almighty God. This is what is at the heart. So when we're all about staying instead of going, about consuming instead of carrying, we're going against Almighty God. You see, this isn't just the solution to sin. This is God's plan from the very beginning. This is our design. Let me show it to you in what I've called the disciples' DNA. And here I just want to offer you DNA as an acronym. Just some quick definitions, a look at some notifications, and then three closing applications, just to bring it home. I want you to think about it this way, because no doubt, even in seeing it as the divine design, and seeing the biblical connection that the Great Commission is not just our thing, that this is God's design, I have no doubt that there are some that are going to say, I just don't know that it's personal to me. I mean, I can even embrace, okay, it might be a thing in Christianity, but I don't know that it's for me. I mean, when you think about defining somebody's call, I don't know that that general follow me is applicable to the specific me. Before I share with you the definition of follow, fruitful, and faithful, I want to show you one young man who I think we could all relate to, who found himself at that same fork of the road, and the Lord brought him to a profound place that I pray will bless you as perhaps you wrestle with whether or not this is personal. If you'll acquiesce to the fact that, okay, I've cornered you with the Bible, you can't argue against it generally, I just don't know that it's personally applicable to me. I want you to think about what it means to follow Christ and let this young man speak into your heart.
A lot of times I say, how do you know that you were called to be a missionary? And for me, my thought was, if this is real, why am I going to do anything else with my life? I mean, if I really believe what I say I believe, why am I going to waste my time doing anything else? You know, I'll do anything. And what was crazy is I still have that attitude. I'll do anything. I don't care. I'll do it for Jesus. I didn't particularly feel called to this life. I didn't feel called to live in a hammock or to sweat every waking moment of your life or to be in situations that are dirty and filthy. I never planned on being with people that were undereducated. And we rode up into this village that we had not even planned on visiting. And we rode into the village, and when we got there, there were three old women that were there waiting on us. And one of these women was just tears rolling down her eyes. And she looked at me and she said, because when we were little girls, we became Christians in our village, and their village was all the way in another province. They said, we became Christians in that village, and there was a church there, but our husbands came and they took us and they brought us here, and we don't have a Bible. We do not have any other Christians around. There's no one else around. And so we have been praying. The three of us have been praying for 20 years for God to send somebody. I'm laying there and I'm praying, and I'm saying, God, I know that you have someone. And I was praying Luke 10:2. I said, God, send laborers in the harvest field. Lord, send workers, send people to come and plant churches among these people. God, send a man, send a woman, send young people. But God asked me one question. He said, but if you don't, then who will? He said, you've seen the sights, you've seen the sounds, you see the need. And if you don't do it, then who am I going to get to do it? That was in 1998, and I said, okay, God, I'll do it. And in 2000, what was crazy is I met Leah. I remember thinking to myself, God, I'm this close to getting married. I will not tell her that I'm called to the jungle because she will never marry me. I feel like God just said, you don't have to, I'm telling her. And that day, I'm in one village and she's in another village. And when I get into that village, I'm looking around and I know that's where my heart is. And God says, I'm telling her right now. And I remember walking back into a hotel room that night. And when I walked into the hotel room, she's sitting on the edge of the bed. And she said, I need to tell you something. I said, no, let me tell you. God told you that we need to move here and that we're supposed to reach the Shuar people. And she starts crying. I said, yes, that's what we're going to do. You know, so many times we live our life wondering if we're called to do something. And I think it's the wrong question to ask. I think the question that we have to ask, are we not called to do something? Because I think Jesus is pretty clear. We're called. We don't have an option. We cannot deny the Great Commission. We have to do something. The need is the call. And we got to respond. We're so concerned about getting all of our ducks in a row. Those people that are waiting to do that are never going to do anything for God. Realistically, the burning bush only comes to tell us not to do something. And anything else, guess what we have to do? We have to respond. God doesn't have a plan B. He has one plan, and we're all part of it. Stop trying to get everything, all your ducks in a row, and make it all happen. Stop trying to have all the answers. If you don't want me to do this, then send me a burning bush. If you don't want me to respond to this need, tell me that, Lord. Tell me that. Some of you have pretexts for obedience. You know what that means? That means you say, okay, God, when I have this much money and when I have this and when I have that and when I have this, then I'm going to do something for you. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. When we obey God partially in our lives, it's the same as if we were totally disobedient to the Lord. What are the things you're trying to get in order so that God can use you? I'm just ignorant enough to believe that if He says it, then I can do it. It doesn't mean I'm going to have success, but it means I'm going to have His blessing, which is much more important than success.
So if you've found yourself wondering whether or not you've been called, let me tell you, as one holding God's word, you've been called. Every single one of us. The only question is, to whom? Where? But it's a 100% participation declaration, this Great Commission. Every one of us. I wonder if perhaps today, realizing that going and being fruitful and filling the earth with the glory of God, going and making disciples of all nations, if you understand perhaps for the first time today, this is the DNA of a disciple. This is in the divine design from day one. Remember, in Genesis 1:28, before anything fell, go be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with my glory. It's never changed. This is why consistency is so important to me as a minister, as a missionary, as a church, as a Christian. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So let's look quickly at three definitions. What does it mean to follow? It means to come after, to go for, and to be like. That you and I have been called to go after Christ. I'm sorry, to come after Christ, to go for Christ, and to be like Christ. And let me give you three C's to alliterate this that really get down to the nitty-gritty. Follow is a command. It's a command. Jesus said, follow me. And his disciples did. It's a commission. You get to follow me, which means you get to go as my ambassadors. You get to go as my ministers of reconciliation. You get to go as my aroma, my army. You get to go as my salt. You get to go be my light. You are the light of the world. It's a commission. But don't miss this. It's also a condition. And this is where you thin the herd, okay? Because this is where cheap grace dies. Jesus said that if you will not pick up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So now, no doubt, here's where they come at me. Ready? So you're saying that you're saved by the works of following Jesus. No, I'm not. You are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And following Christ is a condition of salvation per Christ. What that means is if you really have been saved, you really will follow. Period. Both and. I pray that you and I will come to grips with the both and of what it means to follow Christ. Let me share with you an excerpt from compellingtruth.org as they've defined this sense of fruitfulness. When you put the rubber to the road and following becomes fruitful, here's a definition, or in part, of fruitfulness. It is crucial, quote, it is crucial to realize that being fruitful is not something that is accomplished by mere human willpower, but only by the power and grace of God and his Holy Spirit working in and through the believer in Christ. Being fruitful is a work of God's grace. Philippians 2:13, 1 Corinthians 15:10, John 15:1 through 5. Good fruit cannot be judged on mere external acts. If that were the case, then the Pharisees would be the most fruitful of all people. Instead, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs because they appear to be good on the outside, but inside they are rotten. They are not motivated by love for Jesus, and their aim is not to glorify God. Instead, they are motivated by self-righteousness, with an aim of appearing righteous before other people. They bear bad fruit disguised as good fruit. Being a fruitful Christian works from the inside out. For instance, the Apostle Peter in his second book, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, states, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Back to compelling truth, they say, "Notice that it is not actions but qualities that have the priority. God first transforms the inner being, which then results in our outer being bearing good fruit. If we are not first inwardly made alive to God, then our outward good deeds are mere hypocrisy." End quote. Friends, this is what it means to be both a follower and fruitful. Let me show it to you in a greater clarification in understanding what this faithful word looks like. And here again, I entrust to you the Holman Bible Dictionary that defines faithful this way. In part, it is a steadfast, dedicated, dependable, and worthy component of trust. It is derived from the Hebrew root word that gives us the same word for amen. The faithful person is steadfast, unchanging, and thoroughly grounded in relation to the other. This sort of fidelity or faithfulness is used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe God's relation to the world and to describe the quality of relationship that both Israel and Christians are called upon to have with God, and note this, and with one another. You see, the supernatural unity is at the core of the supernatural purposes that we're to go and make disciples to fill the earth with the glory of God as one family sharing one faith with this singular focus. This is, again, this is God's design. And I know you well. I love you. Some of you, no doubt, will say, even now, I just don't know that I can do that. I just don't know that I can. Well, let me encourage you that God's word says if you are his, you can. That you can do all things in Christ who gives you strength. And that doesn't mean that you can go out and juggle refrigerators, but it does mean that if he's called you to it, he's equipped you for it. And to fulfill his mission is one of the reasons why he's given you the miraculous power of his spirit. I want to show you another inspirational piece that I pray will bless your socks off and that you, like me, will take a quote from this little video that will never, ever leave your heart, that you might even find a piece of self-identification for the rest of your life. I know that it is a part of our church. Amen. Watch this, please.
William Carey, sometimes called the father of modern missions, began his barrier-breaking work in India in 1798 with enthusiasm. It took real perseverance to make cultural connections where there had been none before, to learn local languages, to print grammars and dictionaries, to translate the Bible into Sanskrit. On a single day, March 11, 1812, years of work vanished. A fire in Carey's print shop destroyed the completed Sanskrit dictionary, two grammar books, and 10 different translations of the Bible that they were working on. Also lost was a large supply of imported paper, important deeds and account books. 17 years of work vanished. The core accomplishments of the mission were just gone. Years earlier, Carey had tried to explain to his skeptical father why he wanted to go to faraway India. No one had done this type of work before, which is why Carey is called the father of modern missions. He couldn't tell his father that he was going there to practice medicine because he didn't have any skills as a doctor. He couldn't say that he was going in order to serve the political needs of India because he had no experience in civic affairs. William Carey told his father an ordinary thing that was rooted in his personal ordinariness. He said of himself, "I can plod." After the fire, Carey knew what needed to be done. Despite the headaches and the discouragements, he knew that he and his fellow workers could retrace the steps. Start with page one of the dictionaries, page one of the grammars, page one of the Bible translations. And after that, page two, and the trajectory was set. Carey said he believed it is easier to walk a road a second time, and that's exactly what they did. It took years, but they were able to replace what the fire had stolen. By the end of William Carey's life, the Bible had been translated in whole or in part into 44 different languages. He could plod, and he did plod, one foot in front of the other, one page after another. Hardly any of us would list in our credentials, "I can plod." Nobody would go into a job interview and say to the boss that the most important thing that he or she could do is, "I can plod." The word even sounds a bit thick and ugly when we say it. Yet by any fair reading of Scripture, the greatest leaders were plodders. Moses leading the people through the wilderness over a decades-long journey. David fleeing from his enemies in the wilderness, hiding in caves. Jesus marching methodically from one village to the next with his disciples. The Apostle Paul making long, looping journeys, facing the same criticism, challenges and skepticism. It is the plodders who make things happen. They know what it means to persevere. And they know that when someone perseveres, they end up wiser, stronger, and with more of a conviction that they have their eyes set on the right horizon. Here is the secret of plodding or persevering. You have faith that if today you take just one step in the right trajectory, you have done something constructive, and God is pleased with it. It says in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything."
Great things from God. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That's William Carey's most famous of quotes. But I pray that you and I see that it was God's divine design from the beginning. Sin corrupted things. The devil and his minions are trying to continue to distort and to distract us away from the very plan and purposes of God. I show you again just the definitions, yes, follow, fruitful, faithful, just a handful of the notifications. Please go back into your Bible. Read Genesis 1:28. God tells Adam. Read Genesis 9:1. God tells Noah. Read Genesis 12:4, Genesis 22:18. You'll see him telling this to Abraham. Go into the Psalms. Pick Psalm 2 and Psalm 67. You'll see him telling the nations who are fighting against him, and then you'll see him telling God's people that he's for the nations. Isaiah 49:6. God says, hey, listen, the work of Christ, it's bigger than just for Israel. It's for all the nations. I think of Moses, Exodus 19:6. Hey, you're being set apart for the nations. Peter, go to Pentecost. Paul, read his letters. Jesus, again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go make disciples of all nations. Why, did you just come up with that, Jesus? No, it's been the plan from the beginning. I'm privileging you with the opportunity to be a part of the cure for the curse that is confusing and bringing cancer into the world. Oh, that you and I would embrace this call to see the privilege. You know, I want you to think about it this way. There are going to be three people in this world, three categories. They're going to be the delusional, those that remain confused. They're going to be the deceivers, those who are confusing the confused. And then there are going to be disciples. And I pray to God that you will embrace the fullness of what it means to be a disciple. And it's my prayer that you and I will commit anything and everything to be a part of this cure. That we would thank God that as a church, he would use us to reverse the curse by being a people that haven't become creative. We've just become obedient. We're not fancy, we're just faithful. This is not unique, but it is unifying. And for the world that doesn't want it, I pray that they will repent, that they too will know the fullness of the grace of God and the joy of bringing his glory to the world. There's a reason why the beginning was be fruitful and fill the earth and go make disciples of all nations. You'll be my witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. Oh, it's my prayer that you and I will say, no matter what, count us amongst those who will follow. Count us amongst those who pray for the grace to be fruitful. Count us amongst those who will embrace the grace to be faithful and follow. Amen? I want you to close out today with with David Platt once more. I'm going to pray, and let this closing video be our exclamation mark before the worship team comes back. But I ask you today to see afresh the call to fill the earth with the glory of God. To fill the earth with the glory of God. by embracing the Great Commission and going and making disciples from our neighborhoods to the nations and from the nations to our neighborhoods. Lord, I ask this simple prayer that today your word would pierce and refine our hearts. Start with me, Lord. Don't let anyone leave the way that we came. Draw us closer to you that we would better understand what it means to represent you here, there, and everywhere. Lord, give us the joy that is designed to come on this journey with Jesus as we walk the disciples' path and are used by you to reverse the curse by carrying the grace, the gospel, and the glory of our Christ out to a dark and dying world. Let this be our heart's desire, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
I see a nation like India, where there are more people living below the poverty line than there are people in the United States altogether. Last week alone, 100,000 children died of hunger-related diseases. I see a world where our dogs and our cats are eating better than our brothers and sisters in the Sudan. In addition to over a billion people who haven't even heard the name of Jesus that's on our lips. And on top of all of that, thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters who are imprisoned and persecuted in China and Laos, North Korea and Saudi Arabia. And when we should be on the firing lines for God, when our people should be on the firing lines for God, most of them are still in the nurseries of our churches drinking spiritual milk. With the mammoth needs of a world without Christ in front of us, we face two options. We can retreat from this mission into a land of religious formalism and wasted opportunity, or we can risk everything to fulfill the divine purpose for which we have been created. And I say, let's risk it all. I say let's risk it all for the sake of a billion people who haven't heard his name. I say let's risk it all. We are not living for this city anymore. We are living for the city that is to come. Are we going to die in our religion or die in our devotion? God help us to do the latter.